My wife Doreen sends her greetings. She's not. She didn't travel north with us this time. Alex, my son, and I are here. My oldest son Travis has been working down in southern Ontario, so he's not here as well. So it's kind of a different kind of summer for us. Usually we're a pack that just moves around from place to place. But Doreen does send her greetings and says she wished she could be here with you. I'm going to start this morning by telling you a story. And it's a story of a young man who came from a loving, supporting family, and he attended a very good boarding school. Now, I've told this story before, and people have come up after the service and said, we were sure you were going to get to the end and say, like a great big reveal, I was the young man in that story. That's not going to happen. I'm not the young man in this story. So you can put that out of your head and actually listen to the story. Because the story is like a parable, and my favorite teacher told parables. So I thought I should tell parables. He would head off to boarding school, and as he headed off, there was a tradition. It was almost a ritual. And it happened ever since he could remember. Every fall term, as he was heading to school, his father would see him off to the train. And his father would hand him a letter with a few paragraphs that he had written for the son. And there were words of encouragement, and there were words of approval, and there were words that let him know that his father loved him and valued him and was proud of him and accepted him. And the kid would get on the train, he'd open the letter up, and it was the first thing that he would read. And there were words that a lot of boys didn't get from their father. So these were important letters. The boy would go through each term and have very little day-to-day contact with his father. But when things got tough and when he struggled, he could always pull the letter out and read the words of encouragement and the words of approval. And he would know that he was loved by his father. And by the end of each term, he'd gone to the letter so many times that he could virtually recite all of the words from the letter. So in moments where he struggled or where he doubted himself, or where he had failed at what he was striving to do, he could draw on these small passages from the letter and tell himself that he was not the sum of all of his failings, that he was approved of by his father, even in his failings. And this worked, kind of. Right? It worked in the sense that if the father had never written these things, the boy would have nothing to hold on to. But it didn't work in the sense that it was all about the boy holding on to the father's words and clinging to them. And when the struggle was too great, or his failing was too grave, or didn't have enough strength to conjure up the father's words in his mind, he simply despaired. And at that point, at those points, he didn't need a letter from his father. He needed his father. How many of us as believers live there? We have an incredible letter from our Father. And he tells us what's true of us. They're words of encouragement. They're words of approval. They tell us we're valued, we're accepted, we're honored, we're loved. But our picture of God is that from time to time, he shows us something new in the letter, and then he shakes our hand and sees us off on the train. And it takes us away from him and into a world to deal with our struggles and our failings and cling to the words of the letter. And that works, doesn't it? Kind of. It works in the sense that if we didn't have this, we would have nothing to hold on to. This is his revelation that tells us all about who he is and who we are. It doesn't work, though, in the sense that it's all about me. Right? It's all about me holding on to the words, clinging to them, and when the struggle's too great, and when my failing's too grave, and when I don't have the strength to conjure up my father's words in my mind and my heart, I simply despair. I don't need a letter from my father at that point. I need my father. But my question for you this morning is that really God? Is he a father that wrote a letter and then said, memorize it and pull it out like a Christian mantra? And when things are tough, just keep telling yourself, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Keep telling yourself, God works all things for the good of those who love him. Keep telling yourself, it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. when we talk about a relationship with God, is that the degree of relationship that we're expecting? Is that the degree of relationship that God's offering? Because there's much more than that. God is more than that. And so if you're sitting here and you think, wait a second, I actually do settle for a handshake, and he puts me on the train, and he sends me off. You're settling for much more than what God is actually offering and for what God's wanting. And as Adam said, I was given kind of the broad topics of evangelism and discipleship. And they both have something in common. Evangelism is believers sharing a message to people who don't know yet. And it's they're saying, don't settle for so much less than what God is wanting for you. Right? The classic tract, The Four Spiritual Laws, starts off, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And the implicit part is, don't miss out on it. And discipleship has some similar themes to it, because discipleship is when a mature believer is encouraging younger believers with the same words. Don't settle for so much less than what God's wanting for you. So rather than give you this morning with the topic of evangelism and discipleship, here's five steps of evangelism, and here's five steps of discipleship. I want to focus on all that God wants for you in your quest to glorify him. And there's something in Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 that I'll just look at briefly, because it points out just how much God wants for us. And it's a prayer that he prayed for believers. We'll be able to get that up on the... We'll switch this over, and I've got the words up there. You can look in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, and I will eventually have words up on the screen here as well. So here's what Paul is asking for believers. Just about. In Ephesians chapter 3, he asks that they would be rooted and established in love, in their grasp of God's love for them. He asked that God would give them the power, right, the ability to grasp every dimension of his love, how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ is for them. He asks that they would experience a love that surpasses knowledge. So more than just understanding what it is, but experiencing it in a real way. And often when you see the word knowledge in the Bible, it doesn't just mean head knowledge. It means experiential, living out the knowledge. And then he ends by asking that they would be filled with God's love, not to the limit of their capacity to be filled with it. And this is hard to get our heads around. He's asking something that's a bit outrageous. He's asking that we would be filled to the whole measure of the fullness of God. Think about what that means. Beyond my capacity to be filled and experience God's love, and somehow we're to be filled with and experience God's love to the extent that an infinite God might experience it. That's a huge ask in a prayer. So let me just have two observations before we go on about this prayer. Number one, if Paul's praying that Christians would get this love and experience it, he's stating that it's possible, and maybe even normal, for a Christian to truly believe and yet not experience the fullness of God's love for them. It's possible to be a productive, committed Christian who's successful in carrying out the ministry that God's given you and still not experience the full dimensions of God's love. Otherwise, he wouldn't pray that for Christians. And the second thing that I'd like to point out, just as an observation, is that if he's asking for this, it's something that's real. It's something that's available to us, and it's something that God wants for us. A full experience of God's love beyond something that we can understand or explain, full to the whole measure of the fullness of an infinite God. Now, for theologians sitting in the room, I'll be very, very clear. I'm not talking about you're a Christian and somehow you get this second blessing. That's not what I'm talking about. And if you don't know what I'm talking about when I say that, it doesn't matter. But if you're a theologian, that's not where I'm going. Here is what I'm talking about. That in discipleship, evangelism and discipleship, people walk through some fairly typical stages, right? Somebody shares the gospel with you, and you believe. So in the beginning, faith is basically meeting God. You need to meet God and his grace and forgiveness. You were lost, you need to be found. You were spiritually dead, you need new life breathed into you. So there's a moment of salvation. And typically, if people begin to progress and they're discipled, there's another phase where you grow in knowledge. You grow in knowledge of what's in God's word. You start to understand the letter better. You figure out who is God. You figure out who you are as his child. And some of that happens in Bible study and teaching, and a lot of it happens just in interacting with the community of faith that you live in. And then typically people will move on. Not everybody does, but a lot of people move on to a third phase that you would call, if it's faith is knowing God, faith is knowing about God, and now faith is working for God. And you start to discover things that God made you good at, and you start to be able to use them in your church and in your community and in various ministries. The problem is that many people, and I would be tempted to say most people, stop there. I know God, I learned about him and who I am, I'm working for God, and they kind of get stuck there. And when difficulties arise in their family, when difficulties arise in their ministry, they're tempted to take a step back in the process, cling to the letter, or journal their way through a problem, or just get busier to try to achieve something more and get past the difficulties. Both the letter and the journaling, these are good things, right? These help us grow. But they can't replace a deeper relationship that God is wanting, a step beyond just working for God, and a deeper experience of his love that he wants for you. And this deeper relationship, I believe it begins with a renewed knowledge and belief in who God is and the nature of his love for you. And that sounds ludicrously basic, doesn't it? If you walk out of here and someone says, what was the sermon on today? And you say, Jesus loves me, this I know. They're going to go, yeah, I know that one too. Give us some new information. But don't dismiss this just because it's basic. Because if you resonated in the slightest way with the story of the boy and his letters, right? If you at points in time have lacked the faith to cling to the words in the letter and you've despaired, you could have something very deep to learn about and believe about God's love for you. And this is only the starting point for this next step in the journey. And it sounds strange, but the starting point is to become deeply dissatisfied with where you are with God. Let me be clear. I'm not saying be deeply dissatisfied with God. I'm saying become deeply dissatisfied with where you are with God. Reading things like Ephesians chapter 3 and looking at it, you know that you don't know what it means to know this love that passes understanding. You understand what's written here and you get the understandable, but you say, but do I know it, the love that goes beyond even understanding? And if you read this and say, have I been filled with God's love to the measure of the fullness of an infinite God? And it's okay to admit that, because we're on a journey, right? If you read through Philippians, Paul says, he started a good work in you, and he's faithful to complete it. We're just supposed to live up to what we've already achieved. And if you're going to step into this next step, you have to first come to grips with the fact that you're not there yet. And I'm speaking to people in a category that I would say, I'm speaking to mature believers here, and including myself. There are people who have walked with God for decades and not stepped into this level of living in God's love in this process of discipleship. And even Paul says in Philippians, he says, not that I've already achieved all of this or I've won the prize or that I've been made perfect, but one thing I know, I'm going to keep pressing on to take hold of what God has for me. So imagine, if you can, what life would look like if your experience of God's love for you was full to the measure of the fullness of an infinite God. moment by moment. No more going through the week feeling like you're underwater holding your breath, and you get to church on Sunday, you come up for a deep breath knowing Monday morning I'm going right back under. But instead, you know what it means when the Psalms talk about being at peace in the midst of the storm. And in these steps of discipleship, when you move beyond working for God and start to experience and live moment by moment in this, it's almost like it cycles all the way back to evangelism, because your passion for sharing what you have with other people goes up exponentially. Imagine getting beyond saying, God loves me, but. You know, God loves me, but he's quite disappointed with me. I mean, I know he loves me, but, you know, God loves me, but he really wishes that you were someone other than who you are. And, you know, I know he loves me, but there's this thing too. God loves me, but he really wishes that you could act like a better person. You know he loves you, but there's that hanging on. And if you've heard me speak before, you've probably heard me say this, because so many people live here. God loves me, but he doesn't really like me all that much. Now, I can't move you into an experience of God's love in a 25-minute sermon, but I'd like to give you a taste of what God's word says about you and God's love for you, and I'd like us to reimagine how God sees you and how he responds and interacts to your victories and to your failings and even to the kind of blah, nothing, normal days that you walk through. And I'll do this by talking through three very well-known parables in Luke chapter 15. And this impacts not only my walk in this discipleship journey as I'm trying to glorify God more and more in my life, but as I said, it begins to impact what we do with the gospel, because it becomes more precious to us, it becomes more meaningful, and we can see how it will impact people's lives in a deeper, deeper way. So if you want to look up Luke chapter 15, I'm not going to put verses up on the screen. These are such well-known parables. I'm not going to read them. I'm only going to pull out a few, just a few verses from them as we talk through them. One of my favorite books about how to interpret the Bible talks about parables. And it says that most of Jesus' parables, the best way to understand them is to think about them as a joke. Because a joke has a recognizable context, and then a punchline, right? A twist. Something changes. So to give you an example, here's one of the oldest preacher jokes. I've told it before. I've heard many people tell it before. It's not actually all that funny, but it illustrates the point. You've got two couples, they're going out to dinner. The men are sitting in the front seat of the car, the women are sitting in the back seat of the car, and like what we do when we go out to dinner or while we're eating dinner, we talk about other dinners that we have eaten. So the men are talking about places that they've eaten, and the one guy says, just went to a new restaurant, best steak I've ever had. And the passenger says, oh, well, that's fantastic, what was the name of it? He goes, oh, I'm terrible with names. Let me think. It was... what's the name of that flower? Red, smells good. People give it to their wives on Valentine's Day. The guy goes, Rose? He goes, yeah, that's it. Hey, Rose, what was the name of that restaurant that we... Yes, no, you don't have to laugh. It's better if you don't. That's a terrible joke. But it illustrates a point. Recognizable context, and then there's a twist. And the point of the joke is the twist. That's how parables work. Recognizable context... And then there's a twist, right? If you were a Jew in the first century and heard the parable of the Good Samaritan, you would have heard people walking past, people walking past, and then the blasphemous Samaritan is the good guy. And everybody would have sat up and went, what kind of story is that? That's the way parables work. So the three parables in Luke chapter 15 are the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the prodigal son, so the parable of the lost son. And the twist, the punchline, of all three parables is the exact same. All three parables end in a party, right? The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. So you have a recognizable context in the first two where something valuable is lost, and so you go look for it. Right? There's nothing strange about that. And even in the text, at point, Jesus asks this rhetorical question that points out how normal it is to go look for a lost thing. If you have your Bible open, look at verse 4. It says, if a man has 100 sheep and loses one, does he not leave the 99 and look for the one? The answer to the rhetorical question is, of course he does. And verse 8 in the parable of the lost coin. And if a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one, does she not search carefully until she finds it? The answer to the question is, of course she does. That's what we do when we lose things. It's not the seeking that's the punchline or the twist in the parable. It's the party. Verse 6 of the sheep parable. When he finds the sheep, he calls his friends and neighbors together to have a celebration. Do you think that's normal in a farming culture in the first century? I've spoken about this in other places, and when I talk about this, I now put on the persona as I act like I'm an expert in sheep, and I'm not doing that in this church. But I would say to Peter, if yesterday you lost a sheep, and it walked down to the Oxdrift market and was eating stuff off the table, and you went and found it, you'd tell the story to people. But we wouldn't say the potluck after church is for the sheep, and the sheep is there as the guest of honor, because the sheep would be sitting there going, no, what, me? We get lost all the time. That's not the punchline. The punchline is that Peter calls up everybody and says, everybody out to the farm, we're putting on a banquet. We're having a celebration. We found one sheep. How would you RSVP to that? You say, Peter, I'm sorry, but that's a little bit over the top. That's the point. The point is, God not only seeks you and saves you, he celebrates you. The coin's the same idea. She invites, verse 9, she invites neighbors and friends to a celebration. And if that happened to you, you would respond and say, it's too bad you lost your coin. I'm glad you found it, but I'm not sure it's worth inviting a whole bunch of guests over to have a party. Isn't that a little bit over the top? And Jesus' point is, that's the point. God not only seeks you and saves you, he celebrates you. The celebration is the punchline because it's a joyful overreaction to finding the lost thing. So at the end of each parable, when it says, in the same way I tell you, there's great rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That phrase, in the same way, means in the same way that the celebration for the sheep and the coin is way bigger than anyone would have expected or thought appropriate. God's celebration of you is way bigger than anything that you would imagine or that you would think is appropriate. And note one more thing here. The phrase rejoicing in the presence of the angels, I'd always been taught that when a sinner repents, the angels rejoice, which is no doubt true. It's not exactly what it's saying here, and the next parable confirms it. It's not exactly what Jesus is trying to communicate. The one rejoicing in each case is God. The shepherd represents God, and he's the one rejoicing, having the party. The woman who lost the coin represents God. She's the one throwing the party for everyone. Maybe the angels are more like the neighbors who got invited to the party. But clearly the point is, God's the one celebrating. And the final parable of these three, this is the kicker, because the sheep was worth something. The coin was worth something. The prodigal son spits in his father's face. He's offensive. He's sinful, he's selfish, he's wasteful. And how does the father respond to him? Verses 20 through 22. Have a look at what it says there. It's a full-blown celebration. Running, jumping, hugging, kissing, pulling out all the stops to have a party. And when the older son comes into the picture, where's the father in verse 28? He's in the party. He has to be called out in order to talk to the older son. Now, is that how you've pictured this parable that I'm sure most of you grew up listening to? Is that how you pictured it? Or did you inadvertently think that the party was the one where the prodigal son was celebrating? The prodigal son was being celebrated. The father's the one celebrating. And even the older brother doesn't understand this, because he comes to the father and complains, "You've never even given me a goat to celebrate with my friends." And the father must have been thinking, "Well, you don't understand. The party's not so the prodigal son can dance with his friends. It's the father who's dancing for joy over the lost son." So do you picture God dancing for joy over you? Or does that seem like maybe that's a little bit over the top? When you read about the parties in honor of a lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son, you have to know that each believer sitting here in this room is the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son or daughter. And God throws a party to celebrate you. Ephesians calls you his glorious inheritance. So how do you picture God celebrating you? Is it some kind of high church liturgical kind of thing? You know the photos or videos that you see at Easter from the Vatican that says the Pope celebrates Easter? I've always looked at those and thought, well, this must have happened after the celebration, because it kind of looks like he's just standing on a balcony waving. Is that how you picture God celebrating you? The queen celebrates her birthday, where she stands and does this. That's not how God celebrates you. And as you think about evangelism and discipleship, the message that we have to bring to people is that the God who created the universe wants to change you into something incredible and then celebrate you because of what he's done in you. And the message for disciples all the way along is, how much deeper can I understand of God's love for me? And the more I get this, the more I start to just reflect it out to other people. And as I've been trying to figure out how do I communicate this, and how do I renew our image of God's love for us, I was actually journaling through this stuff about a year and a half ago, and I came up with an illustration. It's a very Canadian illustration, so it should resonate. And I've tried it in other countries. It even resonates there. It takes a lot more explanation in other countries. But you guys all know this. If you go in the middle of winter to Tim Hortons early on a Saturday morning, all across Canada, you see a very special kind of Canadian run in, grab her coffee, and run back out to a minivan full of really little kids fully dressed in hockey equipment, right? It's the great Canadian hockey mom. The hockey mom, I think, is the illustration of God's love for you. Now, it's got to be the hockey mom of the 4 and 5 year olds, because we all know something really bad happens to them once the kids turn 9 and 10. So keep it at the 4 or 5 year old age. Because the hockey, I think the hockey plays by these kids is something that you have to see in order to believe it. By 4 and 5 year old kids. And I'm going to show you a 1 minute video of these kids, but I'm not showing it to you so that you see how well they play. What I want you to listen to is the hockey mom cheering for her kid, and pay close attention to number 4 in the white jersey. He's going to start on this side of the screen, because this is the son of the hockey mom taking the video. And she cheers when he touches the puck. She cheers when he falls down. She cheers when he gets back up again. She cheers at one point where he's lying face down on the ice, and you can tell he's going, "Is it really worth getting back up again?" She continues to cheer because that's what hockey moms do. So watch this. It's a short, I think it's about a minute and a half.
Okay.
That's a highlight reel in my mind. I'm not trying to be trite or irreverent, but when I tried to reframe God's love for me, God's love for you, his rejoicing over you, his celebration of you, the thing that has helped me get it is to understand that God's just like that hockey mom, standing there cheering for you, his four-year-old son or daughter, and it's not because you're winning the game, and it's not because you're scoring goals. It's just because you're out there on the ice, sometimes barely skating. And his level of excitement about you doesn't change when you fall down and slide into the boards or when you miraculously somehow score a goal. Because he enjoys you just as much when you're lying flat on your face, unsure of whether it's worth getting back up again. The approval isn't based on how well you play. The approval is based on the fact that when God looks, he announces at you, he announces to everyone with great joy, she's mine, and he's mine, and she's mine, and it doesn't matter how well they're playing. That one belongs to me. And so as we skate around, we don't have to remind ourselves of the words of the letter, as amazing as they are. You hear the words actually echoing around. I found a poem in a book where the poet, she asks a question. She says, on the day that I was born, God danced. Did you really, God? Was it a ritualistic, ritualistic and dignified bow from the waist kind of dance? Or was it just possibly a crazy, wild, arm-flinging kind of thing? And did you pronounce somberly, well, here's another good girl that you've created? Or did you yell and holler and grab the guy on the corner and let him know that this time you'd really done it? This time you'd created a winner? Luke 15 answers the poet's question. The level of celebration over you, a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son or daughter, is totally out of proportion to what's expected. It's way bigger than anything that anyone would think is reasonable. And your father is so excited that he runs to you, he hugs you, he kisses you, he gives you the best robe, he puts rings on your hands, and it's totally over the top. And it just keeps going on. You notice that all of the parables end with the party going on. God hasn't stopped celebrating you since the day you repented. And the music and the dancing is loud enough the older brother can hear it even before he enters the house. And God's just like the hockey mom whose joy has nothing to do with how well you're playing. The joy is simply because you belong to him. He looks at you and says, number four in the white jersey's mine. And our experience of God's love has to go beyond just understanding that it's true. Because the message that we have in evangelism is way more than a ticket to heaven. It's this incredible relationship of the God who created the universe celebrating you and wanting you to be filled to the whole measure of the fullness of God and experience it that way. And that way, when the struggle becomes too great, or when your failing becomes too grave, and you don't have the strength to conjure up the Father's words in your mind and heart, you don't simply despair. Because at those points, it's not the letter from your Father that you need, as incredible as it is. It's your Father that you need. And you need a deep moment-by-moment experience of his love for you and rejoicing over you to know that love that surpasses knowledge to be filled to the whole measure of the fullness of God. So given the topic of evangelism and discipleship, and in no way is that a comprehensive look at evangelism and discipleship, but this is at the heart of them both. And if we miss this, our evangelism becomes a ticket to heaven, and our discipleship ends at, I'm working really hard for God. When God's saying, I want you to be filled to the measure of my fullness, and I'm infinite, so I can just keep filling. Let's pray together. God, we know that you love us, and most of us know as well that we've probably not grasped how wide and long and high and deep your love is for us. And we get a taste of it, but if we're honest with ourselves, we're not filled to the whole measure of the fullness of you and your love for us. So I go back in Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll start at the beginning and pray for us that you would strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being so that Christ will dwell in our hearts, that you, Christ, will dwell in our hearts through faith, that you'll be able to just rearrange and redecorate our hearts, remove anything that gets in the way of us being truly rooted and established in your love. And I'm sure some of us can't even imagine living moment by moment experiencing that love, the love that doesn't depend on how well I'm playing the game. But Paul continues on in that prayer and says that you can do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine according to your power that's at work within us. So do that work within us with that unimaginable power so that we'll grasp and experience all that we want in your relationship for us. And totally all of it for your glory, God. So to you, God, be glory in us and in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.